Good morning, family. It's good to be gathered here together with all of you this morning that we might worship our Lord. It is my prayer that this time of worship this morning is a continuation of our worship all week long. Amen. Have you been living for the Lord this week? Ah, no amens. That's kind of frightening. Austin, you got your work cut out for you this morning to get us all saved. Have you been living for the Lord this week? Amen. All things unto the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Please be sure to look inside the bulletin. There are many announcements there. You'll notice there are three flyers. We have a baseball game coming up this Thursday night out at the Isotopes, and it's a special event for all of us here at the church because our very own Karen Belcheff will throw out the first pitch. And so we want to be there for that to support her. Then we also want to make mention that Pastor Sean Sloan will be on a sabbatical for the summer. We encourage the congregation to please honor that sabbatical and allow Pastor Sean to have a time of rest and especially a time with his family where they enjoy his company undisturbed. Amen. Let us give him that time. And then also we want to make mention that on May the 25th through August the 31st, the morning service schedule will change, and this 8 o'clock service will be no more. It will be bumped back to 9 o'clock. So the first service will be at 9 o'clock and then 10:45 for the second service as it is. There is one other announcement that I've been asked to highlight, and that is we would like to make it known to all of you that there is a music fellowship night. I believe it's tonight at 6 p.m. at the Caesars Home, and all musicians, all of those who are interested in participating in the music ministry and all those who are involved in the sound ministry are invited to that fellowship. So we encourage you to be there tonight for that. Amen. We're going to ask our brother Rick Bobbin if he'll come this morning to read the scripture for us and lead us to the Lord in prayer.
I'll be reading from Psalm 145 this morning, if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, this morning words fail us to express the magnitude of your greatness. Lord, we are so limited in describing and ascribing to you the glory that is due your name. How marvelous and wonderful it is that you are sovereign over all things. Fathers, I read this portion of Scripture this morning. I saw so many times there where the psalmist David said that I will tell of your greatness and I will speak of your glory and I will make known your mighty works. Father, help us this morning to be reminded of the fact that you have given us the great and awesome privilege of speaking on your behalf, to tell those who do not know of your great love and of your glory and of your majesty. Father, may it be upon our hearts that we would fulfill that calling. Lord, that we would be witnesses and testimonies of your grace and of your goodness in our lives. Father, this morning as we come to your house, we ask, Lord, that you would bless in the teaching and the preaching of your word and the singing of songs and, Lord, the prayers that are offered up. May our time be a time of worship and may be a time of fellowship as we gather together, all to your glory and to your praise. And Father, as the psalmist there said also, may we glory in your truth. Father, may it be lifted up high this morning. May it be held in high esteem and high reverence. And Father, may you be honored by all that is said and done in this place this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
It is a special day today because we are privileged to have our brother Austin Duncan with us here to address us this morning, to bring us the Lord's Word. And Brother Austin, if you don't know him, is a student of the Master's Seminary in Sun Valley, is also the Associate Pastor of Student Ministry, also known as Youth Pastor, at the Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor. And then above all of these things, Austin is the son-in-law to Rich and Susie Encinas. And so that's better than all of it. Amen. We thank the Lord for that. So we invite Brother Austin Duncan to come to the pulpit this morning and bring us the word of the Lord. Thank you, Austin, for coming and sharing with us this morning.
Good morning. We like to visit Albuquerque. We moved to Los Angeles about 3 years ago to attend seminary, and the Lord has grown our family there, and we've loved it very much, but we do miss many things about New Mexico and Albuquerque. Our families live here, so it's a privilege to come for a weekend to see them. Green chili is the most poorly exported commodity in the universe, so that's a privilege. You could probably tell that by looking at me. It's really nice to breathe air that you can't see. It's fantastic. So some of those things are why I'm excited to be here. I'm humbled at being asked to preach to you this morning. Any invitation to preach is humbling to me, to open the Word of God and to know the great privilege that's involved with that and the tremendous responsibility that comes with that. So I'm very aware of how humbling an experience this is. So thank you for having me here. It's not the most humbling experience I've ever had in a preaching environment. The most humbling experience I've ever had, having had the opportunity to preach at a variety of different churches of different persuasions. I was preaching at a church once that was perhaps not very theologically precise, you could say. And I really thought I preached a good message and was quite proud of the message that I preached. And after I was done, I thought that this would be the opportunity for the remnant. I would find the remnant at the church. There's people there who believe like I believe. And they would find me and I would talk to them and we would have something in common. And so some sweet older people came up to me and sure enough, this must have been them. I was speaking to them and they were very complimentary and I was very prideful. And I was receiving their praise and they were heaping compliments on me. That is really good preaching. We agree with what you're saying. That's exactly right. And then the greatest praise that I'll always remember and why I call it the most humbling preaching experience of my life, they said, "You preach just like our daughter." So, thank you. I'll go home now. Open your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. It was 1527, and Martin Luther was having the most difficult year of his life. 10 years prior, he had nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, sparking the Protestant Reformation and setting Europe aflame with the gospel. He'd been banned He'd been hunted, he'd been captured, he'd been kidnapped, he'd been censured and excommunicated. He'd fought the system of the indulgences, he'd struggled to learn the Bible in the original languages, to translate it to the common tongue for the German people. He'd gone toe-to-toe in battle with three different popes. He'd done theological wrestling matches against Erasmus. He had abandoned monasticism. He had taken a wife, and he was exhausted. In the middle of a sermon on April 22nd, a dizzy spell came over him, and he had to stop preaching and was helped out of the pulpit. On July 6th, he fell over with an acute buzzing in his ear, which caused him to collapse. Doctors believed that Martin Luther was on his deathbed. His health continued to decline. He had major intestinal problems and heart trouble. And in addition to all of the physical maladies that he was stricken with, he had this severe melancholy. A dark spiritual depression came over him in this time. And he wrote this, quote, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of depression and blasphemy against God." End quote. To make matters worse, the Black Plague had entered Germany. Many families fled, but Luther and his wife Katie felt an obligation to stay and transform their home into a hospital for the sick and the dying. Katie was pregnant. Luther's one-year-old son fell desperately ill. Their daughter Elizabeth was born, and she would die only 8 months later. Luther had been a longtime student of the Psalms, and this greatly confident man in coming into this dark hour was driven back to the Psalms, and one psalm specifically became a companion to his soul at this time in his life, and that psalm was Psalm 46. Luther was driven to Psalm 46. God drove this desperate man to place all of his confidence in God, and it was this psalm that became so important to Luther in that time of trial and difficulty. It really became the strength of his soul, and he expanded it to a hymn, which became one of the great hymns of the church. You're all familiar with it, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the first line is a line of tremendous confidence. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Let's read Psalm 46 and get a glimpse of what God taught Martin Luther during that difficult season of his life. And perhaps this morning God will give us that same kind of confidence. I don't know if you're in a storm in your life right now, but as you all know, storms come to us, difficulties come, and this kind of psalm and this kind of sermon can be preparatory. It can ready us for whatever is in our future, knowing that our confidence in difficulty can be in God. So let's read the 46th psalm. "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamot, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah." The original context of Psalm 46 is unknown. Many believe it had to do with a siege of Jerusalem, maybe in the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian army was encamped around. Perhaps it was a psalm from David's time when he faced many armies and many enemies. And though we don't know the original context, we understand the theme. That's abundantly clear. And the division of the psalm is even clear. It's marked out for us by those three musical notations, Selah. And what we have before us this morning is a psalm of tremendous confidence in God. God's people can be confident in any circumstance when they see God in the three ways that are presented here in this psalm. When they see God as a refuge, when they see God as a river, and when they see God as a ruler. And so as we unpack this psalm together this morning, I hope that our confidence will also be in God as we see Him as He truly is. And the first way we see in verses 1 through 3, Christian, you can be confident in difficulty when you see God as your refuge. When you see God as your refuge. Verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There's a contrast presented in this song. That which is secure versus that which is shaking. That which is permanent versus that which is tumultuous. If you listen to the jarring vocabulary the psalmist employs, look down at your Bible and just look at these words that he uses. 14 words of major movement that I see here. Trouble, gives way, moved, roar, foam, tremble, swelling, rage, totter, melts, breaks, shatters, burns, but our God is a refuge and strength. Stability is an attribute of God. This isn't the only rock psalm, and I don't mean that in a musical way, but there's lots of rock psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 18, if you'll flip over to Psalm 18, I'll take you on a rock tour. Verse 1 says, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Flip forward to verse 30 of that same psalm. The psalmist writes, as for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. Verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. Look at Psalm, flipping forward to Psalm 61, another rock psalm. Hear my cry, O God, verse 1. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I'll call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. One more, one psalm ahead, Psalm 62, verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. Verse 5, my soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Stability truly is one of His attributes. And when the psalmist used the word refuge, he used a word that would be very common to the people in the ancient world. They understood that a refuge was a place to hide. A refuge was a stronghold, a tower, impenetrable to enemy attack. And the psalmist views God in that way. And we must view God like that. In Him we find protection and strength and stability. Back to Psalm 46. In verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In Hebrew, that's one word, a very present help in trouble. It could be translated different ways in your Bible. A good way would be, God lets Himself be easily found in times of trouble. God lets Himself be easily found in times of trouble. Some of you know this very well, and your testimony is built on this fact. Tremendous storms have come this year in your life, or perhaps they're on the horizon, trials, difficulties that you never imagined. But God has been your refuge and strength, a very ready help. And because God is a refuge, we can have confidence in Him. And that's why the psalmist says in verse 2, therefore we will not fear. That's the result of viewing God in this way. Is that fear will be removed from our lives because we find God in His refuge-like ways to give us that kind of God-centered confidence in Him, that He has been found sufficient for us. We looked at those words of movement, the shaking and jarring vocabulary. But what you see there is major global changes happening in starting in verse 2 when he says, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. And verse 3, it continues, the waters roar and foam and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Major global changes take place before our eyes as creation is reversed in this song. The two things most immutable and impregnable, the mountains and the earth, are set before us. And the one thing most menacing and untamable, especially to Israelites, the sea, not a seafaring people. And so before them is set these two seemingly permanent things, the mountains and the earth and the sea. And what happens in verses 1 through 3? They all change places. Major upheaval is described here. Menace and trouble. But God's people are safe and secure. Therefore, we will not fear. He's their very present help in trouble. Christians don't fear death because God is our refuge. Christians don't fear man because God is our refuge. Our confidence is not in a clean bill of health. Our confidence is not in a loving support group that we have or in our family. Because those things can change in a moment, but our God does not change. And His availability to us and His care for us is always there. And in that way, He's our refuge. So whether it's cancer or car wrecks or calamity or confusion or crisis or commotion, God is our refuge and our stronghold. He is our rock. One of my favorite famous Christian chubby dead guys, Charles Spurgeon, comments after reading this verse, three simple words, faith smiles serenely. Isn't that good? Faith smiles serenely. Confidence in God is what we need as He is our refuge. But not only is He presented as a refuge to protect and care for His people, He's also presented as a river. Not just a refuge in which to hide, but in verses 4 through 7, we see a river referred to, starting in verse 4. And so the second way we can have confidence in God is when we see Him as our river. As our river. And that's somewhat abstract. So let's look at this text and see if we can understand what he's getting at. Verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. In verse 4, there's a river presented to us. And in verse 5, we see that river equated with God as these two things are put next to each other. The river and our God. What kind of river is being described here? Well, clearly that this river is inexhaustible. This river is invincible. In the ancient world, a river was a source of life-giving water as well as great vulnerability. Though you may have a city that was a refuge, if you could cut off the water supply or poison the water supply to that city, the city would fall and the people would die of a lack of water. Great vulnerability was there in this supply. The mightiest of wall cities could be defeated. And our history books remind us what river he would be referring to here. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The word for river there isn't just a creek or a stream or an arroyo, if you prefer. The river he's talking about, the word means constantly flowing river. If this came from the time of Hezekiah, this would be very real to the people because in Hezekiah's time, as many of you know, the spring of Gihon, located in the eastern hill, going through the Kidron Valley, was Jerusalem's most ancient and most important water supply. And it was exposed to enemy attack. And Hezekiah, during his reign, diverted the spring through some sort of tunnel or conduit that's 1,777 feet long. Really an amazing feat in the ancient world. Hewn out of solid rock, a reservoir inside the city's walls, and then completely covered the ancient spring so that it couldn't be attacked or diverted or poisoned. And so that throughout a siege, the city would have a water supply. Some of you have been to Hezekiah's tunnel and crawled in there. And some of you are the object of my Bible land envy. So if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you understand that this river supplies the city its greatest need, life-giving water. But it's not just a river that's being described here. It's not just a physical channel of H2O that is being praised. Because verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The city of God is glad because she realizes that her provision in this life-giving river really isn't in the water itself. It's in God who gave them the water. Seeing God as our river, as our supply, is what's being described here. As a continual source of strength and sustenance. That a river, a earthly river could dry up, but God will never dry up. That his supply is truly inexhaustible and truly invincible. Really, this is to say God meets all our needs, quite simply. The river won't dry up in the summer season. You and I understand this because we're Albuquerque people. And when we invite people to this town and we show them our river, they laugh at it. And they say, that's not a river, that's a muddy thing. Little muddy thing. I'm telling you, it's better than Los Angeles rivers, which are made of cement. But people from other rivered lands don't appreciate our river because it's dwarfed in comparison with the Missouri or the Mississippi. So God dwarfs all other sources of supply. There is no river like our God. There is no provider like our God. Rivers are important in the Bible. In Ezekiel 37, there's an image in his prophecy where he's moving towards the temple. And Ezekiel's in a river. And he's up to his ankles in the river. And he moves 100 cubits forward or something like that. And it's up to his knees. And he moves forward further. And it's up to his waist. And he moves closer and closer to the temple. And it's up to his neck. And then he realizes that this river is truly inexhaustible. That's the kind of river God is like.
There's bookends in the Bible that describe rivers. And in Genesis, we have a river flowing in Eden. And in Revelation 22, there's a river from the New Jerusalem flowing from God's throne and from the land. Really a picture of provision. A steady, constant supply for the besieged. And this river described here supplies the city of God's, the city of God, though the mountains may move, though the seas move. Verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. And so our supply is always constant, always steady. And we understand this is true biblical prosperity. Not the kind of prosperity offered to Christians on television that extorts money from the poor and ignorant and elderly. Not the kind of prosperity that I get letters in the mail that have this weird thing of Jesus and I'm supposed to send it to somebody else and it's going to give them prosperity so that they can put oil in their airplane and everything else going on. It's not that kind of prosperity. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head, for example. The kind of prosperity being described here is biblical, soul-satisfying prosperity. Though your possessions may be few, your God supplies all your needs, both physically and spiritually, most importantly. This is the kind of water that Jesus describes in John 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well and says, "You drink this water and you'll never thirst again." There's no threat that makes us vulnerable because our God is vast and inexhaustible. That's why in verse 4 he says that when there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Makes glad the city of God. God's provision satisfies our souls. We need to learn to delight in his provision and in his power. I'm just not talking about a Thanksgiving kind of a way. I'm talking about a constant awareness of God's provision and his refuge in our lives. But not only that, not just an awareness of his provision, but also a gladness and a joy in that provision. So that when we see our beautiful families or when we see God meeting our needs in extraordinary or unexpected ways, we think, not just thank you, God, but thank you, God. I am so happy and so joyful to know that my satisfaction isn't in my stuff, but it's in you. We sang a song a minute ago on the magic screens that disappeared. That whenever I sing that song, it's a song about Job. I think that's probably what the song comes from, right? Job. Every blessing you pour out. You know that song? I don't have the words for it. But you give and take away, you give and take away, you give and take away. You repeat that line. And every time I sing that line, I think of that which is most precious to me. My girls. I got these brand new baby girls. One of them's brand new. The other one's still pretty new, pretty shiny still. And my wife, who's precious to me. And I think, this song's a good jam. I like to sing it. But when I really think about it, it's harder to sing. Because what I'm saying is, you gave me those precious ones. And when you take them away, and that may be tomorrow, I have to say, precious be your name. That's the right understanding of God providing for us and satisfying our souls, that we're not satisfied in the things he gives us, but in the giver himself. And so we learn to delight in his power like the psalmist does in verse 6. So we hear these kind of words. Verse 6, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. So not only is the earth in major turmoil with all the changes going on in creation, but now the nations, the evil, unbelieving nations, are brought to center stage as an ominous threat, war, and trouble. And what does he say, verse 6? He raised his voice, God raised his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Do we delight in the power of God? When we see manifestations in the Bible of God's power, whether it's the Exodus or whether it's God's provision for His people throughout their history, or whether we see His great and mighty works through the apostles, or whatever it is, do we learn to delight in His power? Do we have this kind of language of desire that says there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God? The Psalms are filled with this kind of language. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth I desire besides thee. Or Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water, to see your power and glory in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life. Better than life. Do we find our soul's deepest satisfaction in God and in Christ? Is our confidence truly in God as our protector and our provider, as our refuge and as our river? In verses 8 through 11, we see a final aspect of our confidence that we have in God. Not only do we see Him as a refuge and as a ruler, but we must see God as a ruler if we're going to understand Him and have confidence in Him. So He's a refuge, He's a river, and He's a ruler. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. First of all, note His distinctiveness from earthly rulers. In verse 6, we learn that the nations made an uproar. They raged. The kingdoms tottered. But in verses 8 and 9, His power over all earthly kings is demonstrated, where He takes their objects and implements of war, the bow and the spear and the chariots, and He breaks them and shatters them and burns them with fire. So the greatest earthly army is no match for our God. And this psalm begins to turn its vision not just from historical manifestations of God's presence as a ruler, of His crushing of armies, or other aspects of His power in history, but it starts to set its sights on the future. The psalm starts to give us an eschatological understanding of God's power and rule. A little foretaste for you this morning of His future victory and kingdom. As He says, I will be exalted among the nations, verse 10. And I will be exalted in the earth, verse 10. There are future ramifications to seeing God in this way. And it gives us great confidence, because we know that in the end, He wins. He wins. We win. He will triumph and we will triumph. And so our confidence is securely grounded in God's sustaining, protecting, and providing, ruling grace now because of all that He's done in our lives, and in 10 minutes, and in 2 hours, and in 10 years, God will still be this way. And in 10,000 years, God will still be this way. If the context of this was the time of Hezekiah, when 185,000 Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem. Do you remember how that story ended? The evil plotting of Sennacherib was no match for one angel of the Lord, who in a single night killed 185,000 enemies. One. That's a foretaste of future eschatological victory. God will be seen as supreme. How glorious will the ultimate victory of Jesus be? Every enemy of God destroyed, every child of God vindicated. God is our ruler now. He always has been, and forevermore He will be. I know what you're thinking. Refuge, river, ruler, I got it, I wrote it down. How does it work? How does this work? What do I do with it? How does this work at work? How does this work at school? How does this work at home, in real life? Is this an intangible theology lesson? It's not. And the psalmist won't even let us think like that, because he closes this psalm with four imperatives. That's how this psalm closes, with four commands that tell you exactly what confident living looks like. Seeing God in those three ways looks like obeying these four commands that he closes with. Four commands from God's majestic, unshakable throne. There are four words. In verse 8, it's two of them, come and behold. And in the verse 10, the other two are cease and know, or be still and know. Come is the first one. Come to God as a refuge. Some probably in this room have no clue what it means to have God as your refuge. You still believe that your home security system is what keeps you safe at night. And you find consolation in your annuities, and you say, I'm a religious person, I go to church, and I give, and I'm an important person at my church, and that's what's going to protect me. And you forget that it was religious people that crucified the Lord. These things will not protect you from the wrath of God, my friends. Abandon that foolish miniature styrofoam castle that you have constructed with your own hands that you think is protecting you, and take on the God of Jacob as your fortress. Stop living a life of fear and come to Christ for refuge. Come to the rock of Calvary. Leave your fortress of lies and be reconciled to God through Christ. And that's the gospel. That's having refuge in the gospel and knowing that what God has done through the cross is what motivates and fuels us every single day. This is the most important issue in the universe, not the upcoming election. The most important issue in the universe is the glory of God. That He created us in His image as creatures of reason, living for a purpose, to worship Him and live for Him and to Him. But our sin, every lustful thought, every hateful motive, every evil desire, every moment we fail to worship God as He deserves, separates us from God, alienates us from the God who made us to know Himself. And to know the gospel, as I'm explaining it right now, is to have your refuge in God. To know that we have sinned against Him and have an accounting to give. That God will justly judge us all for our sins, not because He's hard, but because it's right. But God, in His amazing love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who died after living a perfectly righteous life. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for your sins on the cross as a substitute, was raised to life on the third day, showing God's acceptance, vindicating His ministry and all His claims, and now calls each one of us to repent of our sins and to turn and to trust in Him. His righteousness can count as our own if we lay down our rebellion in repentance and embrace the gospel in faith and have God as our refuge. And so the psalmist, with tremendous evangelistic zeal even, says, come and behold. Not just come, but come and see. You could say, come and see what God has done. And He's shown us God's works in creation and desolation. And some of you have been with the devil a long time, if you're not a Christian. And you must know, you're in a church, you must know that you will not win. Behold, he says, behold what this psalm has told us. Look at the chariots on fire. You must know that many have been destroyed. You must behold the penalty of sin. Behold God's dear Son dying on the cross. Behold the empty tomb. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. So coming and beholding in that act of coming to the refuge and beholding Him as a true provider and sustainer, God is exalted and God is manifest, magnified. To see Christ as He truly is beautiful and strong and faithful and glorious. And to love Him is what it means to be a Christian. Spurgeon again says, either by terror or by love, God will subdue all hearts to Himself. Either by terror or by love. May it be by love. And may we have that confidence that every knee will bow, and may that fuel us as we share the gospel with others, and may that fuel us as we put our confidence in Him and not ourselves, knowing that the gospel will cost you everything. To leave behind sin and self, to follow Jesus in simple faith. And then the third command, be still. Be still. Or as my Bible says, cease striving. This one's famous. Everybody knows this verse. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God, right? Got it on a magnet in your house. Got it pretty painted on the wall. You know this verse. It's a magnet verse. Good. Keep it on your wall. But know what it means. This is the strongest possible tense allowed in Hebrew. It's a command from God's throne. And be still is a really, really soft way to say it. The strongest possible way of telling you to be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and listen to God. Stop talking. Be still before God. First come, then behold, and then see the majestic holiness of God and be stunned in silence and put your hand over your mouth. This is a rebuke to the restless. This is a rebuke to those of you who fought Him for a long time and who found confidence in the flesh rather than confidence in God. And the final command from His throne is so sweet. Know that I am God. This isn't let God be God. It's not a refrigerator magnet. This isn't let God be God. It's know that I am God. He is God. You can't do anything about that. He defines His own existence. He says, I am. Let that hit you. And if it doesn't, smash your idols of whatever kind of puny, prefabricated God that you have in your head. And worship the God who utters, verse 5, and the earth melts. God has commanded us this morning to trust Him, to place our confidence in God as our refuge, as our river, and as our ruler. Luther didn't die that year. Instead, he wrote that hymn. And God granted him 19 more years. He died on February 18th, 1546. His last words were, our God is the God from whom comes salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death. And eyewitnesses say, when He died and breathed His last, He smiled. God-centered confidence. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. God of Jacob, may You be a fortress to many this morning. We pray if there's any among us who don't know Christ and haven't trusted Him, they would come to Him through the gospel and embrace Him by faith. Father, I pray that all of us would increase our longing for heaven. Decrease our grasp on earthly things and live lives of supreme confidence in our Savior, trusting You, God, for every breath. It's in Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Austin, for opening the Word of the Lord to us this morning and bringing God's Word to us so vividly, so clearly. Amen. God is your refuge. God is your river. Amen. And God is your ruler. He is your protection and your provision. He will preserve you and prosper you. So, here's the invitation. Come and behold the Lord. Be still and know that He is God. Family, the Lord calls to us, and I have found the Lord to be a wonderful, loving, heavenly Father. Amen. He always calls to us in mercy first. But if we will not come in mercy, judgment comes. And I tell you this, even His judgment is merciful. But how much better to come with hand extended when the Lord speaks to you softly and tenderly. Come to know Him, love Him, and serve Him. As you go your way today, rejoice in the Lord. Think upon the word that you've heard. Apply it to your life and live in the joy of the Lord. And then as you go your way today, always know that we stand here ready to pray with you. If you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, today is the day. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today.